Well, this morning as we're gathering together, I want you to continue to pray for our pastor. He's had a rough couple of weeks with feeling weak and exhausted and ill. He'll be seeing a doctor this week, and we pray that he'll be back in the pulpit again on this coming Sunday when we meet in the one service over in the Master's College gym. In fact, we're counting on him being there at that time, and that's why I'm filling the pulpit for him today to give him a chance to really get his strength back and be ready to come back to open the word to us. Now, this morning, we're talking about the book of Revelation, and you want to turn there in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. But I'll tell you what, before you do that, I'm going to have you stand one more time. Everyone stand. Okay, you all stand. You may have put your Bible down for this. I want you all raise both hands above your head, just like this. All right? What are those you're waving at me? Hands, right? How do you spell hands? Okay, good. We've got good spellers here, too. All right? Now, the reason I'm doing this is the H, the first letter, H, we're going to remember as honors. Can you say that? Honors. A, attributes. N, names. D, deeds. S, seat. Let's go over it one more time. What's the H? What's the A? What's the N? What's the D? What's the S? You can take that seat. All right? You see, those are the five things, the five areas that help us to understand that Jesus Christ is God. Why? Because he has the honors of God. He has the attributes of God. He bears the names of God. He does the deeds of God, and he sits in the throne of God. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not just a man indwelt by God. He is the God-man. He has these two natures within him, being both God and man in such a way that the mystery of it baffles us and is beyond our comprehension. It's hard to understand and explain how that Jesus Christ, being also the Son of God, could die on the cross of Calvary, since God never dies. So in Christ, the Son of God, as God did not die, but as the Son of Man, as man died. And yet he is in one person. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension. But you see, this is our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you think about the most significant, the most important individual you've ever met in your life, when you try to think back over and maybe you've met a president of the United States, maybe you have met the Queen of England, maybe there's someone whom you met who just made you feel small and insignificant. And I'm not talking about meeting Shaquille O'Neal, who can make anyone feel small and insignificant just by his size. But what about that individual that being in their presence just brought a sense of awe and unworthiness? Now, when I think of that, I think of a man who lives now in the state of Washington. You see, he was a pastor preaching the word of God in Soviet Russia. One day, the police came and took him away. And he was sent off to the gulags in Siberia. Why? Because he preached the word of God. His family had no idea where he was going, how long he'd be gone, or if they would ever see him again. In fact, if I remember right, he spent a second time in prison there, because when he was finally released years later, he went back to preaching the word and was arrested again and sent off again to suffer because of the word of God, because of the testimony for Jesus Christ. When I stand in his presence, when I listen to him, I was awestruck. I was amazed at what God had done through him. I was amazed at his humility, because he just felt like he had done nothing other than what was natural to do. You just preach the word, and if you suffer for it, you suffer for it. If you die for it, you die for it. And he leaves a legacy. The first time I heard his story was when I had his son at the seminary. And he sat in my discipleship lab and gave his testimony and told us about the sufferings of his father. When he finished, there wasn't a dry eye. Because it amazed us to hear a story like that, to know that there's a man who has suffered immensely for serving Jesus Christ. It'd take us a long time to even tell of all the things they suffered in those gulags. And yet, as we open the book of Revelation, you and I find that we are called upon to serve Jesus Christ in just such a fashion. You see, we mentioned the hands, that acronym for the honors, for the attributes, the names, and the deeds, and the seat of God's throne. All of these which Jesus Christ himself fulfills, and we'll see today in the book of Revelation. And as we think of him, we've got to understand that this is not just about Jesus Christ, and it's not just from Jesus Christ. It's the concept that he is in us, and we are to live for him today. How do others see Christ in us who are around us today, who are around us each day of our lives? Do we live in such a way that we would be arrested if a law was passed and a practice was instituted like in Soviet Russia? Or would we pass under the radar because no one would ever guess that we serve him, that we love him, and that we share his word, his gospel with others? If you feel today like you would be safe from any such persecution, then there's something wrong with your faith and something wrong with your life. Because every one of us ought to be so filled with Christ in things we do that others ought to see that. And if such a thing were to occur, we ought to be among the first to be picked out for persecution. Follow along in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 as I read this morning. We will focus mainly on verse 2 in the message, but I want to read the context so you get a feel of what's involved here. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler, the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you guide us in your word. Help us in this meditation and contemplation upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he shall yet do. We pray that we might realize very deeply all that he has done for us if we have come to him by faith. That he has died on the cross for our sins, that he has been raised from the dead that we might have life eternal, that he sits at the throne of God today and intercedes for us, and that he has promised that he is coming again. Lord, make that a reality in our lives. Help us to see Jesus today in this message, to not focus upon man, to not focus upon ourselves, but rather to focus upon our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The purpose of the book of Revelation is given for us right there in verse 1. Notice that we begin with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, by the context, this means the revelation from Jesus Christ. Notice what it says there, that God had given him this revelation to show to his bondservants, to his slaves, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So we have God the Father giving this revelation to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gives it to an angel who gives it to the Apostle John. And now you and I are receiving it from the Apostle John. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ because it is a revelation also from God the Father. God the Father gave it to him to give to us. But we also find in this book that is a revelation about Jesus Christ because the pages of the book of Revelation are saturated with words concerning him. Just in those verses we read, you can see that he's talked about. He's the one who is, who was, and is to come. He is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. There are his titles. There are his names. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, there are some of his deeds. He's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his gods and father, to his God and father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. If he has the dominion, he's sitting on the throne. And we see later in chapter 7, verse 17, the Lamb is on the throne. And so in all of this, we find out who he is. We see he has the honors of God, the worship, the glory, the honor, the blessing, the praise. We see that he has the attributes of God. He is holy. He is true. He is righteous. He is the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one. He's the almighty God. He has the names of God. He's called the Lord God. He's called the Almighty. We see that he has the deeds of God because he does those deeds. We see here in the last book of Scripture, written by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, the last book, about 100 AD, we see here a picture of Christ, who is the one who not only closes the revelation in Scripture with this revelation, but the one who opens Scripture, because in Genesis chapter 1, we see that he is the creator of all things. John makes that very clear in his gospel in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he talks about how there is not anything that was not made without him. He is the one who made all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that all things are in him, by him, and through him. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told he is the image of the all-holy, almighty God. And he is sat down at the throne of God. So we see there his honors, his attributes, his names, his deeds, and his seat proclaim that this is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He did not become God, as some say. He's not a man who became God. The second person of the Godhead throughout all eternity has been God and is God and will be God. And he is the one who took upon himself the appearance of sinful flesh and dwelt among men and became a bondservant in order to pay the penalty for our sins. This is the purpose. This book is written to the bondservants, to the slaves of God. Why are we as believers called slaves of God? Because everything we have is from him and he is our master. He is our Lord. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, according to Isaiah chapter 64. We cannot earn salvation because it cannot be merited. We do not deserve it. We find out that salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. From the very beginning, even the faith we exercise is a gift of God. He enables us to believe, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. All we have in him is from him, through him, by him, and for him. Yes, we are his slaves. We are his bond servants. But it is a bondage that is a sweet bondage. It's one which we desire to serve him because of all he has given to us. We lack nothing because he is our shepherd. We lack nothing because he is our sovereign. We lack nothing because he is our Savior and he is our high priest. We owe it all to him. This book is written to us, to his bondservants. Look at verse 11. It's not just written to us as individuals. It's written to us as a church, Placerita Baptist Church. Notice this book is written to seven specific churches in existence in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, at the time that John was writing. The angel who came to him said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And lest we think that it's only for those seven churches, look just across the page if you have the Bible like I have, at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. Here we're talking about a message, or that's the content of the message, given by the Son of God to the angel of the church of Thyatira. He is speaking about a woman named Jezebel in that church who has taught heresy and led God's servants astray. And he says here, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know. All churches, not just the seven churches of Asia Minor. All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. This book's purpose is to be a book to be read by individual believers and by the church. It is part of the public reading of Scripture that we must do and perform together as we meet together as a body of believers. This is the Word of God. We sometimes look at the book Revelation as being something esoteric, as being mysterious, as having lots of symbols and metaphors and things hard to understand. But in reality, John has written it in a way that is easy to understand because every time he uses a symbol, he explains it. For example, we see a picture of Christ standing in the middle of the seven lampstands, and we see seven stars in his hands. In chapter 1, verse 20, John tells us exactly what those are. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that's the way the entire book is written. Every time we have the symbolism is explained somewhere along the way to help us to understand. So we're not distracted by all the symbolism and all these things that we take as mystical, but we get to the message and understand exactly what is said. And the message of this book is about Jesus Christ. It's from him. Therefore, we ought to read it and love it. It's as though we received it directly from his hands. It's about him. Therefore, we ought to search it for him. We ought to look at him. Its outline is given in verse 19. I love it when a book gives its outline. Hardly any other book of Scripture gives its outline ahead of time. But John gave the outline of the book of Revelation in verse 19 of chapter 1. Therefore, write, one, the things which you have seen. That's verse one, chapter 1. And the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. In fact, over and over again, in chapters 4 through 22, we have that phrase, then after these things I saw. Then after these things I saw. We have it over and over again. This is the outline of the book. There's a blessing for reading this book and heeding this book. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The blessing is for reading it. Have you been blessed by reading the book Revelation yet? If you have not, do so. Maybe spend this afternoon sitting down at one sitting and reading the book of Revelation. Read it. There's a promised blessing. There's a beatitude here for you. It's one of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. As you read, watch for them, mark them. In fact, there's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation because seven is the number of perfection. Seven, on the seventh day, God finished the creation of the heavens and earth, and he rested from all his labor, ceased his labor, and sanctified that day. Seven times, seven beatitudes. We look at this and we see it is something we can do. In fact, keep your finger in chapter 1, but turn to the last chapter. The book closes with a beatitude, with a blessing. The seventh beatitude is in chapter 22, verse 7. And what does it say? And behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. That word heed doesn't mean just to listen to. It means to obey. You say, but wait a minute. This is a book of prophecies. How can I obey the book of Revelation? These are things God does, not what I do. Yet we find out in going through the book of Revelation, it is very practical, and there are things that we must do. And we see part of that, of what we must do, when we look now at the main core of this message, which is focused on verse 2 of chapter 1. Because here we're told that John, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. These two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word of God, or the words of God, are mentioned 7 times. That shouldn't be a surprise now that you understand all these sevens. 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 peals of thunder, 7 angels. You've got so many different sevens in this book over and over again, showing the completion of all things. 7 times the word or words of God are mentioned in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at all 7. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is mentioned, however, only 6 times. Why would that be? Because 6, we're told in the book of Revelation, is the number of man. We're told that the number of the beast who is the Antichrist is 666. The number of man, because 6 is the number of man. Why? Because man was created on the 6th day. So 6 is applied to us, as 7 is the number of perfection when God has completed creation. So 6 is the number of man. 6 times we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why 6 times? He's more than man. He's the God-man. Because here, notice the title that he's given is Jesus Christ. That's the title of his humanity. He was not Jesus until he was born as that infant in Bethlehem to Mary. And then she named him, according to the command of the angel, Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He also would be the Messiah. But the Messiah had to be a human being who had to be of the line of David, had to be a descendant of David, had to be a living descendant of David, who was qualified to sit upon the throne of David. And as a savior of his people, he had to have a body, because he needed a body to be able to die, to be a sacrifice for our sins, that his blood might be shed for us. Therefore, the title in his humanity is Jesus Christ. And therefore, the testimony of Jesus is a testimony of the work in his humanity. His deity. He's known as the Son of God. He's known as the Word of God. He's known as the Almighty God. He's known as the Lord God. He's known as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Creator. The All-Knowing. The Holy One. We can go on and on with all the titles of deity that he has. Remember, he has the honors of God, the attributes of God, the names of God. He does the deeds of God, and he sits in the seat of God, the throne of God in heaven. He is God. Let's look at the Word of God first of all. When we look at the Word of God as mentioned throughout the book Revelation in its 7 occurrences, we must take this as an instruction, because these 7 occurrences have something that is repeated over and over again. They have the suffering and the deaths of believers mentioned again and again because of the Word of God. Therefore, we, as believers today, must be prepared to suffer and to give our very lives for the Word of God. We may not be called upon to suffer like that Russian pastor whom I met, to spend years in a Siberian prison camp in hard labor and under great difficulties. We do not know what the future holds. We do not know what is coming in America. We do not know whether or not Christianity will continue to even have the favor of the American government for much longer. There are many things that have happened that already show that our government is becoming increasingly more and more secularized. We have no idea what might occur. There's no human way of knowing. Are we prepared? Are you prepared to suffer for Christ if need be? We have it so easy. That Russian pastor told me that he was practically ashamed to be living the life he lives now. because he says it costs him nothing. And he said it saddens him to see people who won't even walk across the street to talk to a neighbor about Jesus Christ, will not sacrifice their Sundays to be in church consistently, will not sacrifice other times in their calendar to be able to perform service and ministry to others in the name of Jesus Christ because of the Word of God. It's sad to see how soft we have become. And we need a challenge. We need to serve Christ. We need to serve Him individually. We need to serve Him as a church. We need to be prepared to suffer. We need to live because of the Word of God. Look at verse 2. John says he testifies to the Word of God. That's his testimony. He holds it forth. He's holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He is already suffering for it. He has been imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos by the Roman government. He has been sentenced to torture because he is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has already been dipped in burning, boiling oil. Some of the skin and flesh from his body has been damaged beyond repair. He has pain constantly. Areas of his body no longer have feeling externally because the nerve endings have been so damaged. He was tortured and tormented and is still alive. And yet he continues to serve Jesus Christ. He's not asking us to suffer as one who has not suffered himself. He is now, as he writes this book, in the midst of his suffering, and there's more suffering yet to come before he finally leaves this life. He testifies of the Word of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. He is suffering. He is under trial. And kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the Word of God. Because of the Word of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. In chapter 6, verse 9, John sees a vision. And in this vision of the fifth seal on the scroll that the Lamb of God has opened, John sees underneath the altar in heaven the souls of all those who had been slain because of the Word of God. People like John and Betty Stamm, slain by the Chinese communists in the 1950s. People like Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, slain by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And we can go on and on. Some of those we look at as distant past, but listen, there are martyrs today. There are believers being slaughtered in the Sudan. There are believers who are giving their lives for Jesus Christ in the Muslim areas of the Philippines. There are believers in Bangladesh who are facing persecution and torture for believing in Jesus Christ and preaching His gospel. Because of the Word of God. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 17. Here we have a war going on. A war between the beast, the Antichrist, and his warriors against the Lamb of God, according to verse 14. And the Lamb of God is the Lord of lords and King of kings. There's some more of his titles, his names. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he writes here that the beast upon which Babylon rides with the 10 heads, with 10 horns, which he interprets, the 10 horns represent 10 kings. And those 10 kings are going to turn against Babylon. For God has put it in their hearts, in verse 17, to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. Notice that. The word of God will be fulfilled. These prophecies will be fulfilled. They will take place. You say, well, how long? At the beginning here in chapter 1, it said these things will soon happen, soon take place. It's been 2,000 years almost. Why has it taken so long? Remember that with God, 1,000 years is as one day, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. And think again. When God promised to Adam and Eve after their fall in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would one day wound the head of the seed of the serpent. That promise was given, if you hold to a 6,000-year history here, in about 4,000 BC or before, if you hold to that strictly, or if you don't hold to it and you say, well, maybe creation was 10,000 BC or 15,000 BC or 25,000 BC, how long did the world wait for the fulfillment of that promise of his first coming? The one who was the seed of the woman, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. They waited 4,000 years. Or 10,000 years, or 25,000 years. Nothing compared to the 2,000 years we've waited for the second coming. But every prophecy of the first coming was fulfilled. Every single one of them, over 300 specific detailed prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled at the first advent of Jesus Christ, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Think of that. Though it waited for thousands of years to be fulfilled, yet it was fulfilled. We've not waited very long in that comparison yet. But the truth is still the same. It will still be fulfilled. The word of God does not pass away. The word of God does not fall fruitless. It will occur. It will happen. You can bank on it. You can count on it. It will happen. Turn with me to chapter 19, verse 9, where we find out why it is going to happen. Because here we have an angel speaking to John again and telling him to write a beatitude, one of those seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And this one says in chapter 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." They are true. And because they are true, they will take place. And then bear with me, I'm going to skip the sixth one for a minute, and we're going to go to the last reference in chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. Here, John describes what he sees when the 1,000 years are completed of the reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." Notice there, because of the word of God. This is the second time we've seen those who have died because of the word of God. And let's remember now, as we go back to that sixth one, at chapter 19, verse 13, why the word of God written is so significant. Because the word of God living is the one who gives that word. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, as we see him riding on the white horse coming down out of heaven with his armies around him to bring an end to the tribulation period and to establish his kingdom. And his name is called the Word of God. That same title used in John chapter 1. You see, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's there as creator in the beginning and speaks with the word of God to bring all things into existence. He's there at the end as the Omega, as the last, as the final, when he closes the program of redemption and speaks the word with a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth that slays his adversaries, and he establishes his kingdom. And later he's going to speak into existence the new heavens and the new earth. And just as the new heavens and new earth are brought into existence instantaneously at his word, so also the first heavens and first earth were brought into instantaneous existence by the mere speaking of his word. He is God. He is in total control. He is the sovereign God of the universe. Let's move to the second point of this message, the testimony of Jesus. Go back to chapter 1 again, to verse 2. You see, John is testifying not just to the Word of God, both written and living, but specifically to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We already saw in verse 1 that that's the testimony from Jesus Christ, because God the Father gives it to him, and he gives it to the angel, and the angel gives it to John, and John gives it to us. But we also know that the testimony of Jesus Christ is about him. And we see that because everywhere in this book we see it. Just in chapter 1, we saw in verse 5 how he is called Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. There are his titles. There are his deeds. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory. There's his honor and the dominion. There's his throne forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And notice how he's described in verses 13 and following. You see him there, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. Those are the angels of the 7 churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the street in strength. And notice in verse 17, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And then look at his description in all 7 letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 through 3. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's described as the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Notice verse 8. He is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Verse 12, he is the one who has the sharp 2-edged sword. Verse 18, he is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And then go on over to chapter 3, verse 1. He is the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Look at verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, here are his attributes, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Verse 14, he is the Amen. Here we have a title again. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders speaks to John and says, stop weeping. Behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Verse 6, he saw a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song around the throne of God. It says, worthy are you. There is honor given to him to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There are his deeds. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There are the honors. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Father sitting on the throne, the Lamb standing before the throne, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The same honors given to the Lamb are given to the Father who sits on the throne. And if you look across to chapter 7, verse 17, you find the Lamb of God on the throne. For the Lamb of God in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, we've just begun to touch a little bit of what this book says about Jesus Christ. Why don't you sit down this afternoon or this evening, quietly read through this book, either mark or jot down for yourself every reference, every description of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He is the focal point of this book. It is about him. Remember, it said John testified to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of this book. The Romans sent John to the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 9. Not just because of the word of God, but it also says, and the testimony of Jesus. Then we look at chapter 12, verse 17. At chapter 12, verse 17, we see another reference. There we have the vision that he sees of the woman and the dragon. The woman is Israel. The woman gives birth to the Messiah. And the Son of God, being that Messiah, being Jesus Christ, the dragon in rage seeks to destroy him and seeks to destroy Israel. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. And notice how they're described, who keep the commandments of God. It's a different phrase than the word of God or the words of God, but it amounts to about the same thing. And what else? And hold to the testimony of Jesus. When you hold to the testimony of Jesus, you are an enemy of Satan. When you hold to the testimony of Jesus, when you claim the testimony of Jesus, when you live for the testimony of Jesus, which means the testimony he has given, his words, and which means the testimony about him, you are a target for Satan and for his warriors. Because you are hated. Because of that, by the forces of evil. Let's go further. Look at chapter 19, verse 10. In 19:10, in that vision of Jesus coming on the white horse to reign on planet Earth, we're told this about John when he sees this vision. He says, I fell at his feet, the angel who was speaking to him, to worship him. But he, that angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Twice we have the phrase here. And he says it's the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is from Jesus because he is the word of God. He is the spokesman of God. He is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, whom men saw and from whom they received revelation, and the revelation is about him. John 1:18. No man has seen God the Father at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God, declares him. No one. Moses did not see God the Father. He saw God the Son. Adam did not have God the Father walking in the garden and speaking with him and with Eve. It was the Son of God. When the promise of the seed of the woman conquering the seed of the serpent was given in Genesis 3:15, the one speaking was the Word of God, was the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, not the Father. He is the spirit of prophecy. Whether Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10, Numbers chapters 23 and 24, Deuteronomy 18, and on you go through all the prophecies of Scripture. Jesus, when he walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, opened their minds and their hearts, and he opened the Scriptures, and he spoke of himself from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. These Scriptures are about him. He is the spirit of prophecy. He is the giver of prophecy. He is the object of prophecy. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 20, which we read before with regard to the Word of God, but notice something has changed. In all other places where we have the Word of God spoken of together with the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus comes second and the Word of God comes first. But in the last occurrence in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 4, they're reversed. It is first that those have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and then only secondly, and because of the word of God. Why the change? Because the focus is on Jesus. The focus of the book is on Jesus. The first words, a revelation of Jesus Christ. The last words of the book of Revelation, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. It begins with him. It ends with him. All time begins with him. All time ends with him. The creation is his, and the conclusion of the program of redemption is his. He is the first. He is the last. He's the beginning. He's the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. It is all about him. He is our Savior. He is the one to whom we are his slaves. He is the one who saved us. He is the one we must serve, that we must live for. That others, when they see how we live, ought to be asking us a reason for the hope that we have within us and that we share Christ with them. You know, yesterday I was mowing my lawn. It's an exercise I thoroughly enjoy. And yesterday I was meditating. You can, you know, mowing the lawn, you can multitask, right? Not only are you getting exercise and an older body tending to get a little bit of cholesterol, a little bit broader around the middle than it ought to be, needs that exercise. Fresh air and sunshine, vitamin D, all those things, you know. You also have a chance to pray. And what do you pray for when you're mowing your lawn? Well, right in front of me, not only is my lawn, my house, my family, but I have my neighbors. I can pray for my neighbors. And after all, you know, if Adam, in his unfallen state, perfect man without sin, was told he had to take care of the garden in which he lived, then certainly I, as a fallen man, should be able to take care of the garden, quote unquote, God's given me in my home. And why did Adam do that? And it's interesting. You know, the word for serving the ground or tilling the ground is the same word that's used for work, is the same word that's used for worship in the Old Testament. Same root. To work is to worship. To worship is to work. So I'm worshiping God and I'm praying to him as I'm working and mowing my grass and thinking about my neighbors and praying for them. And you know, it's that means too by which I have a connection with my neighbors. Because they see me out there and we get to talk. The fellow across the street, he comes across and he sees how I take care of my lawn. He says, will you take care of mine while I'm gone, when they're away? We trade that off and on. He takes care of ours. When we're gone, I take care of his. There's a testimony there. There's an opportunity to witness. They've come to church at least once in the past here at Placerita. We've invited them. We continue to. We've got new neighbors now. We're praising the Lord because they're taking care of their lawn for a change. The ones before didn't. You know, there's a testimony there. There really is. People are watching. Your neighbors are watching. And you get to know your neighbors that way. And they appreciate you because of your work, your labor. You're contributing to the neighborhood. You're helping to keep the value of homes up. And they see when we leave for church too. You know, there's so many things that get done in that time. Opportunity to witness. You see, we ought to be witnessing for Christ. We ought to be sharing Christ. We ought to be living for Christ no matter what we're doing. Whether it's mowing our lawn, washing our car, whether it's painting our house, whether it's taking our kids to school, whether it is going to our jobs, whether it's service in the community or whatever we do, people ought to see Christ in us. And we ought to serve as his servants. We ought to make him the focal point of our lives. Let's conclude this time together. In conclusion, we saw that Jesus revealed the book of Revelation for his slaves, for his bond servants. That's us. Revealed for individual people, believers, and we dare not ignore it then. But he also gave it to the churches. It's very clear about that. Since it was given to the churches, Placerita Baptist Church, we dare not neglect it. We need to pay attention to this book. We need to serve this Savior. We need to worship him. We need to testify of him. We need to live for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The book of Revelation glorifies Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must serve him and prepare for his imminent return. C.S. Lewis said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. How are you relating to him? How are you thinking of him and living in the light of this revelation today? If you are here this morning and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day that you might have life everlasting, we exhort you, we plead with you to come to him today, to allow the Spirit of God to work in you, that you might place your faith in the Lamb of God, that you might become his bondservant, and that you might enter a new life in which you serve him, live for him, and the focal point of your life is him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Revelation, this final book of Scripture that wraps up all of Scripture so beautifully and nicely with this focus, this intensity on the life, the names, the ministries, the honors, the attributes, the deeds, the seat of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We pray that you will help each of us to live for him as we ought. And for those who have not yet believed this gospel message, we pray for them that the Spirit of God might do a work in their lives and hearts, that they might come to that point of faith in this Savior who died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead, that they might have life and forgiveness of sins. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.